to Shattering Myths. I'm your host, Yetta. You can engage in this discussion as we're going to turn to Yahweh's Torah, 877-376-45. Scott will even pay for the call. Yahweh, as we were discussing at the end of our second hour yesterday, gave Adam, and his name is it's question mark as to whether Adam is a name of the first man conceived in Yahweh's image, or if it is just a title. It's almost always preceded, particularly in Bereshith, Baha Adam, and Ha is the Hebrew definite article. It means the man, because Adam is one of five or six Hebrew words for man. And so when you see Adam, you have to always think, are we talking about capital A, that is his name, or are we talking about he gave the man? Regardless of that, moving on, it says that the reality here is he gave this man, Adam, something that he did not give other animals. Now, the creation account is extraordinarily clear on the fact that all animals have souls. Now, I remember Scott bringing in a story that he had seen where there was the billboards of churches. There was a Presbyterian church and a Catholic church in town, and they had rival billboards. And one of them the Catholic church said all dogs go to heaven. And the Presbyterian church says dogs don't have souls. And so they just kept on bantering back and forth. But because most people are clueless on this. All animals have souls. That's what differentiates animals from plants. Plants do not react to their environment. Animals do. A soul is an extraordinarily interesting thing, an important thing for us to recognize what it is, because a soul is mortal. If you've ever been in the presence of someone who dies, and they go from being with you and alive to dead, everything is the same except their soul is gone. Everything is the same. They weigh the same. They look the same. They are comprised of exactly the same things, except their soul is gone. Souls are mortal. All souls are mortal. Second aspect is the soul is your consciousness. Consciousness is this ability to observe your environment and respond to it. It is an essential ingredient in coming to know, to understand, to learn, to respond in an intelligent way. But if all you're doing is reacting to stimulus, which an animal soul, which we all have as humans, according to Yah's testimony, mankind is comprised of exactly the same material as is the earth itself, which is true. Mankind, like all animals, has a soul, has consciousness. We can observe and react to our environment, things that we see around us. But if you want to go from simply reacting to that which you observe, to being able to respond in an intelligent way, to be able to analyze what you observe, to be able to think about it, to learn from it, to be able to understand it, and therefore be able to respond in a way that is rational, moral, prosperous, beneficial, you need something else. And what God is saying is that the thing that I gave this man, that I only gave this man, and I did not give to any other animal, the thing that distinguishes this man from all other animals, and the very thing that makes this man like me, is a nesama. Now, I use the word a lot. My guess is that that apart from its presentation in this program, and perhaps in the books Yada Yah or Introduction to God, it is not a term that most of you have heard before. And yet, it is front and center in Yahweh's creation account. And so, what we find here is that the Nesama is our conscience, which is very different than consciousness. A conscience is the seat of judgment, your ability to exercise good judgment, your ability to evaluate what you've observed and respond appropriately, as opposed to just react. You have to have a nesama to be able to trust and rely upon Yahweh and his covenant. Without a nesama, trust and reliance are impossible, because you won't know the individual and you won't understand what he is offering sufficient to move past faith and belief to trust and reliance. So, the passage in Bereshith 2:7 reads, "And Yahweh, God, formed the man, Adam, out of the dust, the afar, the ground, the earth, the small particles of matter, and breathed, nafash, into his nostrils the nesama of living existence." And Adam existed as a living soul. All right. All the insights we just talked about, materially, corporeally, physically, the man is identical to all other animals that God created. We're comprised of small particles. We call them atoms and molecules, elements, if you will. But we are, rather than simply matter, we're life. That's why he breathed life into us. And then this nesama, he's called it the nesama of, and it's either chaya or haya, both of which, by the way, end in Yah, which is Yahweh's most familial name, Yah for Yahweh. This living existence, and then Adam existed as Haya, a living soul, nefesh. So before we tackle the complete meaning of nesama, let's deal with whether or not the word following it is Haya or Chaya. And Che, which would be the masculine form of this, you see a lot of Israelis will wear the letter around their necks, and the letter means life. There is a dispute here, because the only difference between Haya and Chaya is whether the left upright leg of the first letter touches the horizontal line or stops just short of it. One is a Cheth, the other is a He. Haya is the root of Yahweh's name. It begins with a He. Haya actually has two Hays in it, two H's, if you will. It's the soft H in Hebrew. It's the only letter repeated in Yahweh's name. There are four letters in Yahweh's name, two of which are repeated. Yahweh's name, Haya, means I exist. Haya is one of those words where it's Hey, Yod, Hey. Therefore, it reads the same right to left as it does left to right. It's the symbol of those things that are eternal. And so Haya would say that this nesama was created for our continued existence. It would be the tool that we would use to reason our way to responding to what God is offering so that our existence was continued. As Chaya, with the hard CH sound, the Cheth sound in Hebrew, then it is this nesama is the means to restoring and prolonging our life, and to our life being abundant, flourishing, and growing. Now, personally, I don't care which one you choose, but both work beautifully in this context. Chaya means to live, to have life, to remain alive, to sustain life, to live prosperously, to be restored to life, and to live forever. With one exception, Chaya is synonymous with Haya. Haya means to exist in the past, in the present, and in the future. The difference is that God does not need to be restored to life. We do. And so it is quite possible he's using Chaya here as opposed to Haya, because God is always existing. That's why this notion in Christianity that man killed God is so repugnant. God is eternal. Clearly, Chaya is based upon Haya. They're related, just as restoration and internal life are based upon Yahweh, and Haya is the basis of Yahweh's name. This is further confirmed when we examine Chaya more closely. The verb means to revive from sickness, discouragement, and death. To Chaya is to preserve and to restore life. Chaya implies nurturing and affection. As such, Chaya is the basis of Chawa's name. Now, many of you may be unfamiliar with the name Chawa. And you say, what in the world? Whose name are you talking about now? Why mention this person's name? Well, Chawa was Adam's, the man's, wife. The name that you read in your English Bibles, Eve, that's the name of Mother Earth. It's the pagan goddess of Mother Earth. That's a derivative of Babylon. Yes, your translations of the Torah are so corrupt that they replaced a name, Chaya, which is instructive, which speaks of nurturing and infection and of giving life, and actually means life giver, with Eve, which is the name of a pagan sun goddess. To be Chaya is to be healed, to flourish, and to rise. These are all things Yahweh enables as they comprise his gifts, particularly the gifts that flow out of his covenant. Yahweh breathes into us the potential to receive his loving kindness, to receive his mercy, the potential to know him, the potential to choose to have a relationship with him, the ability to love him. We were given the breath, Chaya, of living existence, so that we might choose Haya, eternal existence. But to do that, to make a reasoned choice, to exercise free will in a rational way, to be judgmental so that we can discriminate between right and wrong, beneficial and hindering, we need a nesama, a conscience. More on that when we return in a moment. Based upon the context that we find Yahweh speaking of providing life, existence, a soul, and a nesama, all of these concepts to the man. So the man, we learn this man was created, therefore he exists. And in Hebrew, all verbs, particularly and most especially Haya, speak of past, present, and future. There's no limitation to them relative to time. There is no past, present, or future tense in Hebrew. None. Everything God says was true, is true, will always be true. There's no, in English and in most languages, verbs are stuck in time. You've got past, past perfect, present, and future tenses, and even modifications of those, antecedent time, for example, in Greek. In Hebrew, there are tenses, there are two types of conjugations, but they speak of the nature of the verb, the nature of the action is either being ongoing or completed. They do not speak in reference time, because all Hebrew verbs, like the word Haya itself, exist. They're in the eternal now. And so, in this passage, we read that Yahweh gave Adam, who was comprised of particles of the earth, he gave him a nesama, a chaya, haya, che, and nefesh. Now, che and chaya, similar concepts. One is used as an adjective, and the other one is a verb. So you have che, life, haya, existence, nefesh, soul, and nesama, conscience. Four things. So we are comprised of matter. We have a soul. We have a conscience. And we can use our conscience and our soul, our ability to observe and our ability to process and understand what we're observing, to choose prolonged existence. Taking this to the next step. We have to study Yah's testimony so that we can correctly ascertain what this one unique thing is. Well, we know what matter is. We know what existence is. We know what a soul is. But what is the nesama? Well, based upon this context, I've come to the conclusion that nesama represents the inherent ability to make a choice, to know right from wrong, to differentiate between good and bad, to distinguish that which is true from that which is not. The nesama endows us with the potential to exercise good judgment, to know God, and thus to understand what he is offering, and therefore respond to him in a rational way, and ultimately come to trust and rely upon him. The nesama provides us with not just an awareness of what these things represent, what God is offering us, who he is, but an ability to understand and respond as opposed to react. For confirmation of this, we can turn to the book of Job, which is errantly rendered Job. Job means cry out to Yahweh. Written hundreds of years before the Torah, the discussion in Job, many of those discussions, are foundational to our understanding. Here's a passage from Job. Yah's lamb and to cry out to Yah, 32:8. Indeed, truly and surely, the spirit, Ruach, she, in mortal man, Enosh, and even the Nesama of the Almighty, Shaddai, provide understanding. Now let's think about that. When God told us how he created man and what man had, did God mention a Ruach, spirit? You know, we're constantly bombarded by, we're told about spiritual things and the human spirit. And the spirit of man does not have a spirit. We are spiritless. And that list of things that God said that we have life, we have existence, we have a soul, we have a conscience, and we are comprised of physical particulate. Nowhere did he say that he gave us a Ruach spirit. So the Ruach spirit is something that is apart from us, but yet it is something that we can avail ourselves of. So indeed, the spirit, she, in mortal man, even the Nesama of the Almighty, provide understanding. So here in Job, the spirit is in mortal man, Enosh. So how did that happen? How do we go about getting the spirit? Hello, now returning to Shattering Myths, we are considering Yah's testimony so that we understand what makes man unique. The only thing that makes man unique happens to be our nesama. Otherwise, we are like all other animals. And in the creation account testimony, Yah was explicit on what we got. We were comprised of elements. We got a soul. We got a nesama. We were given life and existence. The thing that wasn't mentioned there was a spirit. We are not given a spirit. The vast majority of humankind does not have a spirit. The spirit is a feminine noun in Hebrew. So it is, when the spirit is referred to, it is always she. So this in Job says, indeed, the spirit, she, in mortal man, and even the nesama of the Almighty provide understanding. So how then did the spirit become part of Enosh? Enosh is mortal man. How did the spirit become integrated into mortal humankind? Well, what we find immediately after Achan, indeed, the spirit, Ruach, she and Enosh, mortal man, is we find Nesama, which explains the process, and followed by Nesama provides understanding. So the Nesama provides understanding, the ability to perceive, to discern, to apprehend information. The Nesama is the capacity to think, to exercise good judgment. It has been explained to us here. So the Nesama is our ability to exercise good judgment, to think, to be discriminating, to discern, to apprehend information. The end. It is defined here in this passage. So this is typical Yahweh. He could have just said, you know, I'm going to give you a Nesama, and let me explain what a Nesama is right here, and I'm not giving you a spirit, but you can use the Nesama to bring and receive the spirit into your life and thereby become immortal by using your Nesama to think, to be in, to understand, and then to respond rationally. That's not God's style. He doesn't just lay all the cards on top of the table, face up, and say, okay, here's your Cliff Notes version. I'm not expecting you to know or think about or care about anything more than the absolute minimum for you to participate in a relationship with a God you don't even know and to be saved and therefore lived with a God that you may not even like. That's not his style. His style is every word I use, I define. Every statement I make, I explain. Every perspective that you need to understand who I am and what I'm offering, I will present from countless different perspectives, from using different words to describe the same thing, so that as you search the totality of my testimony, you'll come to understand. I was translating a passage that in the Torah that Paul corrupted to give the impression that the Torah could not save. Because his implication was, you either do everything the Torah demands, or the Torah will condemn you. And so Paul was calling the Torah a repulsive curse. And he used the term repulsive curse on and on again about, that's his view of the Torah. Paul's view of the Torah is that God's teaching, his testimony, the very book we're reading from, is a repulsive curse. That it is the application of pure evil. And so as I was reading the passage that Paul was misquoting, I found something really interesting. And it applies to this very concept here. God was telling those who would listen. He says, you know, I want you to tell everyone, my name is Yahweh, and I want you to observe what I am saying, particularly regarding my prescriptions for living and my means to resolve disputes. I want you to carefully observe those things so that you can respond, favor me. And if you do those things, the consequences, the result is, you're going to have life eternal. And what I found was just absolutely fascinating is that I told you that Hebrew isn't stuck in time. With Hebrew, the conjugations in Hebrew don't denote time. They instead characterize the nature of the action as either being complete, perfect, total, or ongoing. Well, when he was saying, I want you to observe what he had written in the Torah regarding prescriptions for living and the means to resolve disputes, God used the perfect conjugation, which means I don't want you to take a snippet of what I said out of context. I want you to view my testimony as a whole. I want you to recognize that my testimony is complete. So nothing needs to be added to it. It has every answer that's important for you to know. It's complete. And you need to view it as a whole. Don't just take a few words out of context and try to apply them. And so he wants our understanding, our observations, to be complete. But when it comes to our actions, when he came to the verb to say and respond to them, respond to what you have now learned regarding my prescriptions for a living and my means to resolve disputes, that was not written in the perfect conjugation. He's not saying you need to do everything that I've said. No. He just says, as the ongoing execution of your life, as you respond, just continually do your best as it relates to responding and acting upon what I'm offering. Perfect means whole and complete regarding the teaching, our behavior. No, he doesn't use the perfect conjugation. It's the imperfect. He knows we're imperfect. All he's asking for us is to don't take out part of a verse or even a whole one verse out of the context of a discussion and expect to understand or learn anything. What you need to do, you want to understand the things that man was given and the things he was not given? Well, one of the things we were not given was the Spirit, but here explains how do you get God's Spirit and therefore how to have life eternal. It's explained that it's the Nesama of the Almighty providing understanding. So, we learn something. How did we learn it? By looking at God's testimony as a collective whole, as being complete, as providing all the answers we need, so long as we are willing to observe what he had to say. So Scripture defines Nesama as the part of mortal man that can know and respond to Yahweh. The Nesama makes the connection between facts and understanding, between the soul and the spirit. What it does not make us is immortal. It provides us, however, with the ability to know, to commune with, to love, to trust, to rely upon the source of immortality. It is the thing that connects us to the source of life, which is why Nesama is based on Nasham, meaning the process of childbirth. The Nefesh makes animals conscious so that they can observe and react to their environment, while the Nesama makes us human, providing us with our conscience, that unique human element that seeks to know God. Turning the page, God is about to tell us about why he rested on the seventh day, what the seventh day of creation represents. And in so doing, we see a plan being unfurled, a promise being made. The very fact that the Hebrew word for Shabbat means promise. A picture is beginning to form. By opening the second chapter of Yahweh's first book, we discover an interwoven tapestry whose threads comprise the very fabric of life, of revelation, of redemption, and relationship. God begins by telling us that he is the reason for everything. He underscores the importance of light associated with his nature and with his purpose. He telescopes down in time and space. He explains mankind's place in the universe. And he's explained why he created us, which was for fellowship. God says that he is the architect of life, of consciousness, and of conscience. But why? Well, a thorough contemplation of our Genesis yields a singular and undeniable conclusion. Yahweh created us in his image because he enjoys the camaraderie of close personal relationships. Our Heavenly Father's ideal model is based on home and family, upon husband and wife becoming one, upon father and mother coming together to conceive and to raise children. God wants us to become his children and to choose to be part of his family. It's the only reason the universe exists. It's the only reason life was conceived. It is why the Torah was revealed. It is our reason for living. We have also witnessed the establishment of an essential pattern. One God will follow with calculating precision the pattern that God established in the Bereshith account, that is, it's presented in Bereshith 1 and 2, establishes a pattern that God never wavers from. Everything is based on 6 plus 1 equals 7. There have been nearly now 6 millennia of human history since Adam and Hawa left the garden. We are now just 20 years shy of 6,000-year history of humankind with an Asama. And then there will be a 7th millennia, one where we will live very much like Adam and Hawa did, in Garden of Eden conditions over the entire earth, with Yahweh walking in our presence. Yahweh's foundational formula is therefore 6 plus 1 equals 7. With this model, we witness 7 creative epochs, 7,000 years of human history, and the 7th part plan, which serves as the basis for our salvation, of our integration, of our reconciliation with Yahweh, and 7 essential dates which form the foundation of Yahweh's redemptive and prophetic calendar, the 7 dates which facilitate the benefits that were promised through the covenant, which are the Moed Mikre. They're all made manifest through this very plan. Now, central to this line of thought, the Shabbat, or the 7th day, was set apart for rest. Why? Because we cannot earn our salvation. And for reflection. For reflection on what? God's promises. And that is because the Shabbat is the day of promise, the day upon which Yahweh demonstrates his love for us, lowering himself to become one of us, greeting us, doing all that is required to lift us up. To the final segment of Shattering Myths this morning, but we'll be back with you tomorrow, and we'll be covering tomorrow the Torah portion of our program in the first hour, as it will be IQ Friday tomorrow. Well, this is the statement that God makes. He says, after, you know, he has gone through the process of settling us in his home, and after having settled all the disputes which separate us, as part of all of his promise, he gives us the opportunity to use free will so that we can choose to participate in a loving relationship with him. Now, with these things in mind, we pick up the story of our Genesis, the reason that the universe and we were created, the very reasons behind all of these things, in the opening line of Bereshith 2. Bereshith is the actual name for the first book of the Torah. You read Genesis. Genesis is from the Greek. The Torah was written in Hebrew. Bereshith means in the beginning. Thus, the heavens, the universe, and the spiritual realm, and the earth, the material realm, were determined complete. And all the divisions of spiritual beings. So God is telling us that what he intended to accomplish in creating the opportunity for us to choose whether or not we wish to engage in his covenant family with him or not, for us to have the ability to come to know him, the environment for us to exercise life, existence, free will, and make a decision regarding these things, was conceived. Spiritual realm, material realm, they're determined complete. I have created everything necessary now for you to make this choice, for you to capitalize on this opportunity. And he says, all the divisions of spiritual beings, Shabbat. Now, Shabbat is interesting because what he's saying here is that he has the heavens, which is the spiritual realm, all complete. The universe, all complete. The earth itself, all complete, as well as in addition to the material realm. And also the divisions of spiritual beings, Shabbat. That's the host of heavenly messengers and envoys. They're arranged in a militaristic regime of command and control. And so now it was within this environment that life here on earth would play out. Kala is based on Kol, which means everything had been prepared and completed as planned. Kol means all. This provides a clue which prompts us to ponder something profound. Based upon what I know of science and scripture, before time and space began, God calculated the precise amount of energy required to achieve the specific creative result he desired. The result of this multivariable equation was a universe with seven dimensions, one capable of supporting life in a form that could mirror the Creator's nature, one in which life would be temporal and yet could become eternal, one in which God's timeline of 6+1 creative days could play out over the course of 7 millennia of human history. It is a calculation so complex, with so many variables, all of man's computers combined could not ascertain the formula, much less process the data. The reasons for this are quite simple. The purpose of creation is reflected in its formula. Yahweh introduced himself as the lone architect and builder the first day of creation because God is one. He created Adam, the man, in his image on the sixth day, suggesting that this is the number that would represent us. Alone, God lived a life void of loving relationships. Alone, there is no love. Completely void of loving relationships. An existence deprived of growth, which free will provides. God could not be infinite unless he grows. God could not grow unless he could benefit from loving relationships, which contribute to us. We grow as people as a result of the relationships we have with others, particularly our parents and our children. God, to be infinite, needs to grow. This is the only way that God himself can grow. So was it a bit selfish of God to say, I'm going to create a universe and I'm going to conceive life in this universe because I want to grow, I want to enjoy a relationship? Absolutely. And aren't we lucky that he did? Aren't we fortunate that this is what he wants? Because it gives us the opportunity to grow, to choose life eternal, to choose to become his children, to choose to live in his home, to sit around the fire, singing great songs, enjoying great feasts forever with our Heavenly Father.
We all know that Berkey Water Purification Systems are the most trusted name in water filtration. As an authorized Berkey dealer for over 6 years and serving thousands of satisfied customers,